We've been working through the first fundamental belief that we have for the United Church of God, the God the Father, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit. If you can remember, we walked through several pieces of this. A lot of it we've talked about God's DNA. It's kind of His Holy Spirit, the power and the essence of who He is, what makes up Jesus Christ, the Word, as they are working on building this family, as they bring us into this recognition that we need God's help to get us into the next part of the life that we're supposed to have. Not a physical life, but an immortal life as we grow in this fellowship. And we talked about how much of that impacts us. But we're going to look at another aspect of that today. I've titled this message, Who Speaks to Us? Who Speaks to Us? As you're writing that down, many of you may have heard, if you've been in the church any length of time, it's very likely that you have heard the phrase or the statement made, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, most hands, right? Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. It's kind of church. That's church speak. That's our language that we have. Most people outside of us wouldn't understand what that means. Similar to HWA or for Herbert W. Armstrong or GTA. We have all of this slang that we basically use as a church, and this kind of falls into one of those categories. And Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And we have to be really careful with how we do that because it can be problematic from a couple different stances. One, we don't want anybody to come into our church and then us start using this language and they're looking at us like, I have no idea what you're saying. That's not inviting. That's not inclusive. That's not bringing them into an understanding that helps them. And secondly, this statement, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, it's actually wrong. It's not a correct statement. It's been used for years, but it's an inaccurate statement because it doesn't fully grasp or fully portray what God is doing, how God is doing it, and what He is doing with humanity. It falls short of giving a proper biblical explanation of how God has worked with us throughout time, what God has done with humanity. Because what this means, if that's the case, if Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, every time that we come across the word God that's translated from the YHVH or YHWH or the word EL, every time that would mean that portrays Jesus Christ. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. And that's just not the truth. But that's not the case for the Old Testament. There are times in the Old Testament that we do find the Bible is referencing the Word, and it's also referencing God simultaneously, but there's also different times that they're separated. And we have to go through the Bible and use the context of what's going on, what's being written, and really dig in to see who it's talking about. And today we're going to take a look at this as we go through this to show why this is not an accurate statement, but more so figure out who speaks to us, who's having interactions throughout the Bible, who's working firsthand with humanity to try to help bring us into a proper relationship with the Father. A proper relationship with God. So if you would, I want to begin, if you head over to Isaiah chapter 9 with me. It's Isaiah chapter 9. There's multiple references through the Bible using this YHVH or the L that clearly can't be talking about the Father. But at the same time, this becomes very confusing for people because they want to think that Trinitarian idea must be what's taking place here. And sometimes what we find written seems like it supports it until we evaluate it, until we look at it and start to really dissect it and rip it apart a little bit. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 9, if you look at verse 6, this is recognized as a messianic passage because it is used to understand. This is a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you look at this here, it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So this is clearly not talking about the Father. The Father never was born. It was never a physical human being. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." And now this is the first stumbling block that some people come to. This phrase, El Gibor, Mighty God. And it's a name that can be used to reference either one. The Word as Jesus Christ or the Father. And we have to kind of delineate between the two. And what we'd have to look at is the context of what is this talking about? It is clearly talking about a flesh and blood born human being, which can only be Jesus Christ. And then the second one gets even trickier. So we have Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And this is where that Trinitarian ideology really sinks in and digs its teeth into people at times, because they go, all right, I can clearly see that this is talking about that Word, that Jesus Christ that was a divine being that became flesh and blood through the Holy Spirit. And it's now calling him Everlasting Father. And then it says, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what do we have as an understanding for this? How do we go and look at this everlasting Father as an explanation that we still have these two very clearly defined beings? We have the Word who became Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father as separate beings. Well, when we think about this, and we think about the role that Christ had, we think about what he did, what he has always done, it starts to make a little bit of sense. Because even the Jews recognize this as a messianic prophecy. They don't reject that. Now, what they reject is that Jesus Christ fulfilled this. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but they recognize the rest of this as a prophetic message. So when we think about what did the Word do? We've gone to John 1:1 a couple different times as we've discussed some of these over the weeks. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That clear understanding that they have been together. Because verse 2 says, at the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 3, it says, anything that was created by the Word, and without him, nothing was made that was made. This is the Word that is being referenced. He's the Father of creation. If we think about our existence as human beings, it was the Word that was at the foundation of that, that built us and everything that we know, like the universe and the stars. Yeah, if you had a chance to read through my pastor's update last night, I talked about my phone that I was dissecting. Thankfully, it worked. It is actively working right now. If anybody's curious, I didn't destroy it. But that's nothing. You know, looking at those little pieces as I pulled out different components of that, that's nothing compared to the stars and the planets and the galaxies. That when we look up in the night sky, on a clear sky, it's nothing. What we have created as human beings is nothing. That Word created this. He created us. And the Bible tells us that. The Father tells us that nothing was made without him. That he was the one that built all of this. So in a sense, he is an everlasting Father. Now that gets really tricky because we go, yeah, but he's also our brother. Right? The symbolism, we can't get tripped up by logic sometimes of physical relationships that we have, because even though he's our brother, at the same time, he's the head of the church, which we're actually, as the bride, we're supposed to be marrying it. So the symbolism does fall apart at some point. Don't let the logic trip you up. We have to understand what Scripture says and how it lines it out as to some of these roles to truly understand what he is doing. So he is a father of the first human beings, of all creation. So this isn't stepping on the toes of our Father, of the ultimate Father, but it's just embracing that idea that they were working together. They were working in unison, and that he had a heavy role in what we see as creation today. Everything that has become. Flip over to Luke chapter 1 with me. We take a look at Luke chapter 1. Keep this concept in your mind. Because as I said, a lot of people struggle with these terminology because they go, well, this only enforces. This embraces the Trinitarian ideology because it's saying these are the same person. But it's not. It's really not. And so we recognize some of these differences. And this this section here, it's Luke chapter 1. If you drop down to verse 32 with me, what we find here, this is the announcement that Gabriel brings to Mary about the child that's forming in her womb. Any of you ladies, could you imagine being told, hey, you're pregnant, surprise. It's bad enough when you're married and all of a sudden you're pregnant. It's another thing when you're betrothed and you're getting prepared to be married and all of a sudden you're told, hey, guess what, you're pregnant. You're going, no, it's not possible. And so she's given this information. If you look at verse 32, this is what is said about that baby. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, who's giving this? He's not giving it to himself. It says, the Lord God will give him the throne. Talking about this son that will be born. The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Some similarities as what we just read back in Isaiah, right? Some comparisons that we can pick up that this kingdom, this rulership that Christ will have, this is going to be part of who he is, his job. He is the Son of the Highest. A clear delineation between the roles of the Father and the Son and what they are doing right now. Fits and matches with the same context that we found just back in Isaiah. Talking about that wonderful counselor. All of these things mesh. They go hand in hand. This is very important in understanding the family of God. Because if we don't understand the family of God, we don't understand what we're actually getting ourselves into. Because we are being welcomed into that family. And it helps us to have a clear understanding of the foundations. Because everything that we find biblically, from what we are given as far as information goes, the Word was never a created being. He has always existed with the Father. And it's what we find. And it blows our mind. I don't know how it all works, but he went from being a divine being who has eternally existed. Remember, we talked about the difference between eternity and immortality. We as human beings will become immortal. We will have no end, but we do have a beginning, where Jesus technically had no beginning. Because as the Word, it said he was with God from the beginning. And I don't know how it works. Again, my brain can't fathom it sometimes, but he was transferred immediately from that divine being in the God family into the womb of Mary. So became a physical human being instantaneous. So he has always existed. He has always been around. No beginning. And he's going to have no end. He sits at the right hand of the Father at this moment, waiting for the Father to send him back to take full authority, to take control of the reins. We wait for that day every second, don't we? That is what we're waiting on. This is the family that we want to be a part of. It's what we're looking for. Now, if you drop back to the Old Testament with me, if you go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, if you look at verse 1, we find another prophetic prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. This one has a little different tone. This isn't coming as a baby being developed in the womb of Mary. This is Zechariah chapter 14. If you look at verse 1, this time frame is after his return. This is when he comes back to actually sit on the throne. What the Jews are waiting on, that warrior, that ruler, that king that is going to overthrow those who have enslaved them or who have taken control over them, this is what they're waiting on. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in the day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord God will come and all the saints with you. It's a different time frame, a different period, because the saints haven't been transformed yet. We are still flesh and blood human beings. There are many who are sleeping, waiting for that resurrection of when our brother comes, when Christ returns. If you drop down to verse 9, read this last piece here. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." Now you start to understand why we went through the terminology as we talked about the beginnings of the fundamental belief, and we talked about the oneness of God. There's two different words, Ahad versus Yahid. That bundle of pencils, right? Multiple members, but still one bundle, kind of that family mentality, versus one singular piece, that Yahid. This is that oneship that we're talking about. This is Jesus Christ, the Word that is coming to take this rulership. Not exclusive, not excluding the Father from everything that's happening. It's the Father who sends him. It's the Father who has set the standard and set the tone and said, this is what you're doing. He even tells us when he hears a physical human being, he goes, nobody knows the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. This is the Father's timing. And we don't like to be patient. We want answers now. We want things to be changed now. We're on God's timing. So when we look at this, we start to see some different aspects of what's brought out here. Because the New Testament and the Old Testament are combined. It's combined when we think about what is happening with God's message and the understanding. And all of this starts to unravel it to help us to understand the two different jobs and the two different roles that the Father have versus the Son. Not as a single being, but as two different beings. And you can see some of the different bullet points. I'm not going to go through all of these up on the screen of how these words and this terminology plays a big piece into understanding the family of God. The context holds the key. The context of what's taking place, the context of the timing, everything has to fall onto that. Because, yes, the Word has already become a human being in flesh and blood. That did happen. But that's not the only time he comes. He comes back as a divine being with the saints. So we start to see some of this, of how this takes place. And why go through all of this first? Well, it helps us to figure out who's talking to us, who speaks to us, who has spoken to the patriarchs in the past, who has worked with those people. Because we have lots of different times throughout thousands of years. There's been different pieces in history. When we come to Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve being created in the garden, and it talks about, you know, let us make man in our image. And we know that there was somebody there talking with them, calling out, Adam, where are you? Not because he didn't know where he was, but he's trying to make a point. Because Adam was hiding, right? Adam knew that he had messed up. He's going, I'm just going to hang out over here in the bushes. He goes, why are you hiding? Well, I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? Right? These questions. God asks us questions at times because he doesn't need the answer. He wants to hear it come from our mouth. He wants us to admit it. He's trying to teach us something. And he's going, all right, I'll play along. All right, as parents, anybody who's ever been a parent, you played that game. All right, let's ask questions. We know the answer. We know what you've already done. Let's see if you're going to be honest and own up to it. There's times God works with us through that. And so we see God working in various times and various appearances, interacting with human beings throughout these thousands of years. Sometimes we wish he would still work with us that way. He'd stand there in front of us or use a burning bush and say, hey, this is exactly what I want you to do. Right? That'd be much easier. We think it would be much easier. If we could just be Moses and you tell me exactly what I'm supposed to do. Until he tells us to do something like, hey, I want you to go back to Egypt where you left, and I want you to free my people. Right? In grand scheme of things, we go, yeah, we want you to talk to us. Until what he says to us, we oftentimes are going to go, oh, no, no, no. That doesn't sound like a very good idea. He works with us in a different way. He's given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and helps us to make better choices. Not to make choices for us, but that we rely on that Holy Spirit. That becomes a beacon for us of how we live our lives. And so we have all these different experiences, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We have Moses with the burning bush. And then on Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's actually the voice of God. The voice of God gives it. He doesn't even use Moses at that point. And what happens? They go, oh, we don't like that. Moses, you go figure out what we're supposed to do. You talk to him and then you come tell us. Because that's scary. We don't like that. So we have all these interactions. There's a term that is used. It's theophany. It sounds like a Greek name, right? It sounds like a Greek historian. But this theophany, it's a temporary, visible manifestation of the presence and glory of God. This may be in a couple different scenarios and situations. It can be a natural phenomenon, such as a cloud or fire. We go back to the Exodus. Immediately, we think about Egypt being led out by the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, right? It was a physical manifestation. They could see it. I would imagine it gave them light. It probably gave them warmth. It was all of these things that they could actually see physically. That's one of it. It can be kind of this human form. Genesis 18 is an example where God comes down to Abraham in a physical human being form, and it talks about two other beings being there as well. And then we also have it in this the human form or in a prophetic vision. Now, prophetic vision gets a little more touchy. We're going to look at a specific example of this. But that's what a theophany is. This may be a natural phenomenon, such as a cloud of fire, in human form or in prophetic visionary experience. So that encapsulates quite a bit. But this is what we're talking about when we think about what Christ has done with us, what the Word has done with us, how God is allowing Him to work with us, bring us through this path that we're on, this journey that we're on, to guide us and teach us about God. When we think about it, Jacob actually wrestled with God. Jacob wrestled with Him, physically touched Him, and held on for dear life to be blessed. He knew what that meant. And he knew exactly who he was dealing with. Abraham had lunch. So we go through all of these things. So we have multiple examples of people speaking and interacting with someone they call God. So who speaks to us? Who speaks to us? Jump over to Daniel chapter 7 with me. This is one of those prophetic visions that I told you we'd look at an actual example of. Daniel chapter 7. If you look at the very beginning of this, hopefully this will help you to understand what all is taking place, how this is working. At the same time, some of this gets a little bit confusing. So this is a vision that Daniel is given. This is Daniel chapter 7. If you look at verse 1 with me. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. We all have dreams at some point. Some have a lot more dreams than others. When I go to sleep, I'm dead to the world. I have maybe one or two dreams a year. I usually don't remember those. If a tornado came through my house in the middle of the night, I would either be gone with the tornado or I'd be left there asleep and I'd wake up and go, what in the world happened? What'd you do, Liz? No, it would be the kid. It wouldn't be Liz. It would be the kids. Kids, what'd you do? Right? I'm out. Just out cold. And there's other people who have very vivid dreams. Lizzie's the opposite. She dreams and she wakes up mad at me because she remembers and projects things that she thinks that I did. I'm going, no, that wasn't me. Not it. But very vivid and real dreams. And that's what Daniel's having here. When we think about the dream, this vision that he had through this night, it was a very vivid dream. It was something that he experienced that was very real. He knew what he was seeing. He remembered it. And it's generally quite dramatic. It's a full experience. And so, even though I can't hardly remember mine, I'm pretty sure I had no visions. He knows what it is, and thankfully he writes it down for us. And it says, then he wrote down the dreams, telling the main facts. So he goes on through this next section about some specific beasts that he saw, but I want to drop down to verse 9. If you look at verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. So now his vision expands. Kind of changes, we can think about a movie, right? Your scene changes, it moves to a different area. And this, now he's watching these thrones to be put into place. It says, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So not only does he have these thrones in this new environment, he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on this throne, being seated there in this vision that he's having. So now we understand that this is the dwelling of God. This is heaven. He has now opened the doors here. It says, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow. His hair, the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And this is very similar to the visions that we find in Isaiah and Ezekiel about what their visions of the throne of God looks like. We're seeing the similarities. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. I don't know about you, but I immediately go to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And the glory of that throne and what that means. It says, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So this Ancient of Days here is equivalent to what we know as in the New Testament as the Father. This is not the Word. This isn't the throne, that the rulership that Christ is going to have during that millennial setting that we read about earlier. That when he returns and brings the saints with him, this isn't a throne to rule the earth. This is the throne of God. This is the Father. That's what we're talking about here. In verses 11 and 12, they get a little bit more into those beasts. But then if you drop down to verse 13, verse 13 kind of follows the same pattern. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now we start to see how we make this connection, right? The context tells us everything. The context tells us that we have the Father sitting on the throne, and then all of a sudden we have one like the Son of Man. But Daniel is seeing this vision of the throne, these two different beings now. Clearly two separate beings. One is identified as the Ancient of Days, the other being the Son of Man. And what we find is that title, that Son of Man, we find all throughout the Gospels. And it's all referencing Jesus Christ. So this is now Jesus Christ approaching his Father's throne, coming to the Father. So we know this is a future vision that he's seeing. This is some sort of recognition of what is taking place. And then verse 14, it says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. That everlasting rulership. It jumps into that millennial setting again, and these prophecies describe this time of the second coming of Christ, of when he will reestablish his throne, and he will take rulership, and all the dominions and kingdoms of the world will be under his rulership. They'll be destroyed and they'll no longer have the power that they once did. So this is a unique vision that he's describing here. It's very compact. The information that he gives us is compressed into this very small section of scripture. But there's a lot going on. There's a lot taking place. See some pretty amazing things. If you look at verse 15, he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretations of these things. These things were kind of freaking him out. I don't know if any of you have ever played around with AI. They've got some really cool AI-generated images of angels. What it'll do, it'll actually go through scripture, and it'll try to recreate what a biblical image of some of these angels are. And it is crazy, because oftentimes they look like wheels. You have some that have lots of eyeballs. It's just some very crazy things. And so I don't know what he was seeing exactly, what all was actually around, because he only gives us this small compact view of what this vision was he was experiencing. But this was freaking him out a little bit. It says he was grieved, and he needed an explanation. He didn't fully grasp what was taking place, and so he had to ask somebody that was there, some bystander. He goes, hey, explain this for me. I imagine it's some angel standing there. I don't know. He doesn't tell us some of these things. But we see what he's doing, and we kind of see how he's feeling. We see the intensity of this vision that he's given. And then he goes on with more of an interpretation about the beast. And then if you drop down to verse 26, he kind of circles back. And down in verse 26, he picks back up and kind of connects this to verse 14 again. Verse 26, it says, but the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. This isn't talking about the rulership of Christ. This is talking about those beasts. It's saying that beast will have no more power. In verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now we're back to the Son of Man's rulership. The Word, Jesus Christ, Son of God, whatever you want to use. But make sure you understand that clear delineation that it is the Son, not the Father. He is the one that is going to piece all of this together. And he doesn't keep it. He doesn't hang on to it. We know the end of the story where he ultimately turns it over to the Father. He hands it over. What dictator in the history of the world do we know that goes, oh, I don't want power anymore. Here, you take it. Humans don't function like this. They don't work like this. But in the family of God, it is all about building up the family. He knows his role. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. And what we see through this vision, there's some sort of seating of the court. This seating of the court is indicating this time of judgment. A period where humanity will have to answer and explain and sometimes probably justify what we did, the reasons that we did it, the reason that we thought it, our actions. All of humanity will go through this process. And so this seating of the court is that there's a judgment that must be rendered. There's an explanation that's to be given to God. So we see this time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, this time frame, the context of what all of this is. And so Daniel's vision here of this throne with these two different beings helps us to continue to solidify our fundamental belief that we have God the Father, we have Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, all as these separate pieces. Not one Trinitarian view, not this ideology that they are all built into one being, but two beings that are very clearly defined with different roles and different jobs. And then the Holy Spirit is what is to help us along. It's to help us to live right, to make good choices. And then we can think back through those patriarchs. Think back to Moses. And we're going to end up picking this back up in Exodus. If you want to head back to Exodus chapter 33 with me. Because we're going to start to look at a couple of these experiences, these interactions. Exodus chapter 33, if you look at verse 23. Moses heard the voice of YHVH, the Lord. And he goes beyond that. He grows into having this relationship. We see different levels of relationship with different people throughout the Bible. He calls at one point David his friend. We see the experience that Moses goes through, the way that Moses talks to him sometimes. Sometimes the way that I don't say bicker back and forth, but he kind of negotiates. We see Abraham doing that too, right? We see him having these discussions because of the relationship that they have. We can think about that. That's the type of relationship that he wants with us. He wants us to be open. He wants us to be willing to voice our opinion, to ask for help. And if you look at Exodus 33, if you look at verse 18, it says, "And he said, 'Please show me your glory.' And then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away. You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Right? Moses makes this request. He wants to see this. He wants to see who he's dealing with. He goes, "That's a little difficult. It doesn't work the way you think it's going to work." And it's a really neat time period that we're going through this, because I just envision the eclipse, right? All the warnings that you're getting right now, don't look directly at the sun. You get that over and over again. You're supposed to buy special glasses. The last time this happened, we still lived in Ohio, and we weren't paying attention. We didn't buy glasses. So there's something that you can do. Instead of directly looking at the sun and burning your eyeballs out, you can actually put a little pinprick in a piece of paper, and you can hold the paper up, and you're able to look, because it filters out all of the mass of the light of the sun. This is what I envision when he tells him. He goes, "Well, you can't look at me directly, but I'll put my hand up. I'll kind of block this a little bit, and then I'll move it just in time so you can see my back. Otherwise, you'll be destroyed." Just a little thing, right? So he makes this happen, this request that Moses gives him. This is that relationship. This is that relationship that God wants from all of us. This closeness that we can go and ask personal things. For us, we can say everything, "Well, that's kind of silly. You just want to see him." It wasn't silly to Moses. He wanted to see who he was dealing with. He'd been listening. He's going, "Who is this? I quit turning a long time ago. You guys got to yell at me when I quit clicking." But he wanted to experience who he was dealing with, who was talking to him, who speaks to us. And so he saw a portion of God. He saw a portion of God. But who? But who? Turn back to John 5. John 5, verse 37. When we put all the scriptures together, we start to understand the person that Moses saw, who he was having a conversation with and talking with. It couldn't have been the Father. It was impossible that even what he could see of his back, right? Not just the fact that he couldn't look at his face, but the back portion, it could not have been the Father. We have multiple references. This isn't the only one that we could go to in John chapter 5. There's two in the Gospel of John. There's one in his epistle. There's a reference to it in Colossians, talking about the invisible God. And then there's a more obscure one in 1 Timothy. So we have multiple places that we could go to and think about this. But look at John 5 and verse 37 right here with me. We don't have to read any more than that. This one piece. It says, "And the Father himself who sent me." So this is Christ. These are Christ's words. He says, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Nobody has ever seen or heard the Father. So this makes it pretty clear that who Moses was dealing with in Exodus 33, it was the Word. It was the Creator, that eternal Father, that wonderful Counselor, that mighty God. It was the Word. All of the appearances, all of the discussions, we have to apply the same understanding, the same recognition that these instances could not have been the Father. And so we have to conclude that it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It was the Word, which makes perfect sense. When the Father uses him to create everything, he's going to let him continue to work with us, continue to bring us into a proper relationship. Now head back to Psalm 45 and verse 6 with me as we wind this down. We're going to read this psalm, and the psalm is going to take us into the New Testament again. These will be the last two pieces that we look at. Psalm 45, verse 6. Because this psalm, this section of this psalm is quoted in Hebrews. Psalm 45, look at verse 6. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And we can couple this with what we find is the consistency of Scripture. Now head all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul is writing about God and pulls this quote here. Confirms everything that we've been going over today, reinforces how God works with us, what he's been doing, how the Father is not irrelevant. The Father isn't gone during all of this time. The Father is always there. In everything that the Word is doing with humanity throughout the last thousands of years, the Father is just waiting. He's watching. He's going at his pace because it's his plan. And we're told over and over again that Christ came to teach us who the Father was. He reveals the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Again, right, tying right back to John 1:1. It's through that made all the worlds. In verse 3, "who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Son exalted above angels, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." He wraps up this whole section where he's delineating who Christ is above all the angels. That's why it's such a disservice for Christianity that thinks we are just going to be an angel. That when we die, we go to heaven to be an angel to worship God or play a harp the rest of our existence for God as an angel. That does a disservice to God's plan. it does a disservice to God's plan, because that's not who we are supposed to be. We are supposed to be part of the family. And God delineates that with the role of Christ here. He says, this is who this is. The angels will worship him. We're in a whole nother category. We're supposed to be above that. So he packs all of this together as what we found in Psalm 45. That Christ has a very specific and special role and a relationship with the Father. He brings it back to help us to understand that Christ is the exact substance. He is the same nature. He has the same character as the Father. He has all the essential components of the Father. He is back to his position. He is no longer a flesh and blood human being. He is back to that divine part of the God family. Of what we see in John 1:1. In the beginning he was with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is back to his spot. So as we go through, we look at Christ's role, we look at the job that he's been given, we look at some of these references of the Old Testament. It helps us to clearly understand that it is the Word that has spoken to humanity, that has worked with humanity, that has walked us through this. Not because the Father can't or that he won't. It's because they have two different roles. They have two different jobs at this point in time. And the divinity of Christ is the same that it has always been. He is right there with the Father, doing the will of the Father, reinforcing what the Father is doing. That's our job. That's our job, isn't it? That's why we are called Christians. We are to be Christ-like. And if we're to be like Christ, then that means we're to be like God. That's the full circle of everything that Christ did to come and show us, not only as a sacrifice for the penalty of all of our sins, but to show us who we're supposed to be. And as we come up on Passover, we start to really see that impact, that he laid the foundation for us to continue to walk. He made it as smooth as he possibly could and said, just follow me. Just follow me. Because it won't always be easy. But it's much easier than the other path. I've been here forever. I've been here forever working with you. That's why it's important for us to understand these different roles. And it's not as simple as saying Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. It just does a disservice to the Father, and it does a disservice to the Son. Because it doesn't give us the complete story. So remember that the Trinitarian argument that we've gone through and we've discussed slightly, is because it's not important, because we can go through Scripture and say, this is clearly what it is. We see how God works. We see the authority that God has. Jesus Christ wasn't some righteous man that was rebelling against the Roman Empire, that he did some good deeds and did some miracles. He got on their bad list and ended up being killed. He didn't work through and try to be righteous enough to impress the Jews. That's not who he was. He is the Word. He sits at the right hand of God as his Son. He says, I am building a path for you. He goes, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He's going, I'm still preparing the way. Everything he has done is to prepare the way. The Bible lays it out for us to see that Christ has always worked with us, and he's going to continue to work with us, because before his death and resurrection, he goes, I have to go away to send the Helper. He said, I have to go. I have to go so I can send you the help that you need. So as much as we would like to see a burning bush sit there and talk to us and tell us what we need to do, he works with us in a much better way. He speaks to us in a much better way today. Don't ever take for granted what God's Holy Spirit does for us, how it leads us and guides us. Continue to focus on that as we come into the spring holy days. We start this new year of annual holy days, of God's plan and what he's doing with us. Because God, Christ wants us right there every step of the way as he prepares to turn everything over to the Father. Because we know exactly who speaks to us.